Take your copy of God's inspired and preserved word and turn with me to two passages here this morning. Turn first to Revelation chapter 3 and then find Galatians chapter 4 once again. Revelation chapter 3, Christ's promise to the overcomer, part 4. Today's message is called The City of Our God, Jerusalem. I want to show you that you are that heavenly city. And that God now has invested time and energy and the blood of His Son into a new city, because the old city crucified the Son of Glory and was rejected. Revelation 3, look at verses 11 to 13 once again. Isn't it amazing that what you can find just in these few verses as you pull the phrases out? Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. My purpose in this series, beloved, is that no man would take your crown, no man would take away your reward, because you have been faithful to Christ, or should be found faithful to Christ, and that no man should rob you of your identity and your inheritance which you have in Christ Jesus. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And we have spent a couple of, at least two Sundays, just on that first phrase, that one phrase. We considered the temple, and last week we considered the term pillar. And he shall go no more out. Almost sounds like the 23rd Psalm, in and out of pasture. And I will write upon him the name of my God. Notice, the name of God written upon us. In the name of the city of my God, which is not old Jerusalem, but new Jerusalem. Notice the old is being contrasted with the new. Which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Notice the reference to this new name that we will be given by our sweet and loving Savior. And now turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. And allow me to read in our audience verses 25 to 29. For this Agar, that's Hagar in the Old Testament there, during the time of Abraham, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now Paul is using an allegory, and he tells you that this is an allegory. He's using symbolism. He's using real historical people and attaching to them a spiritual meaning in order to convey a spiritual truth or a spiritual reality, which is just as real as the people from the Old Testament to whom he's pulling, and just as real as the concepts that he's teaching. And answer it to Jerusalem, which now is. That's a reference to earthly Jerusalem, when Paul wrote this in the early 50s. And is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. This is now the contrast. Earthly Jerusalem, that's still in spiritual bondage, in contrast to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is first above, meaning point of origin. It's heavenly. It's spiritual. It's beyond this world. Secondly, it's free, as in contrast to being in spiritual bondage. You have been made free in Christ. I hope to show that by the end of the message. And then thirdly, which is the mother of us all. So yes, you do have a spiritual mother. New Jerusalem, which is above, which is free. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate had many more children than she which hath a husband. Now that's a quote from the Old Testament about a woman who was barren, while the other lady in that relationship was bearing, conceiving and bearing children left and right. Paul brings that verse from the Old Testament and applies it to a spiritual reality that was present in his day and continues today. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, notice, as Isaac was, so are we. In what sense? Well, Isaac was a child of promise. He was a promise given by God to Abraham. This time next year, Sarah's going to have a child. She laughs, God confronts her, she lies, and God says, I caught you. You laughed. Therefore, the child's name shall be Isaac, which means laughter. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, Paul takes those two historical gentlemen, brings them to the New Testament, assigns Ishmael to the Judaizers, Isaac to the New Testament believer of his day, and says, just like in the Old Testament, Ishmael picked on Isaac, now in the middle of the first century, unbelieving apostate Jews are picking on God's people, children of the promise, sons of a heavenly Jerusalem who is above all and free, the mother of us all. Did you see that? Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Now he quotes another text from the book of Genesis. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Ishmael and Hagar were finally told they hit the road. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Unbelieving apostate Jews have no claim on Jesus. Unbelieving apostate Jews, whether it be the first century or the present century, have no claim on Christ, no claim on the land, no claim to some old dusty city, no claim to a third or fourth temple. Your Bible says so. Cast out the born woman and her son. They have no right to inheritance. But the sons of promise, those born after the Spirit, John 3:3-5. So then, brethren, we are no more children of the bondwoman. We are no longer in spiritual bondage. But we are sons and daughters who have been made free in Christ. In last week's message, we saw how Paul describes each and every local church as, one, a house of God, Hebrews 3:6. Secondly, as the church of the living God and the pillar in the ground of the truth, that is the faith of Jude 3 and the one faith of Ephesians chapter 4. Beloved, this morning I am looking out here at this congregation and I see nothing more but the house of God, the temple of the living God, the house that Jesus is presently fabricating and building. I see a spiritual temple that Paul makes reference to in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the apostles, apostolic teaching as its foundation, and you and I are the ground and the pillars of that structure. That's who you are. And as your minister and as your Christian brother and hopefully as a friend, I am here this morning to tell you that's who and what you are. And let no teaching, any system, I don't care how sweet it sounds, I don't care who it comes from, I don't care what school puts their stamp of approval, I don't care the titles after any man's name. Our minds are to be brought in subjection to the Word of God, not to human scholarship. You are the temple of the living God. You are Mount Zion. You are New Jerusalem. And beloved, that smacks against about a whole lot of garbage that's out there today right now. I would be considered a number one heretic in the eyes of many. I've been called things much worse than that. We focused our attention upon Paul's use of the word pillar by way of illustration. As pillars we stand, listen carefully, as a pillar we stand as a witness, a testimony, a memorial, or a symbol of the saving power of God Almighty. As pillars, you and I are to bear testimony. You and I are to be a living, walking, talking, spirit-filled example of truth of the scriptures, truth of the gospel, truth of who the Lord Savior Jesus Christ is, truth about salvation, truth about God's grace and mercy given to lost sinners, truth about God, who and what He is, truth about heaven, and the truth about hell. You and I are to be living epistles, walking scriptures, walking Bibles. We are to be a living, walking, talking memorial, testimony, witness that there is a God and He's real. Heaven is real, hell is real. The cross was real, the grave is empty, it's real, and at the Father's right hand sits the exalted, enthroned, majestic Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with all authority in heaven and earth in His hands. That's what you and I are supposed to be. And nowhere in my New Testament do I find the church ever referred to as a parenthesis, an afterthought, or an interruption. That's heresy. You are the final show in redemptive history. Christ came and died, rose again, seated at the Father's right hand, and you, listen to me, are the climaxing, finishing product of that great work of redemption. And I'm here to tell you, let no man take your reward, let alone let no man take away who you are in Christ. As pillars, listen to this one, as pillars, we support one another. We support the poor and the weak, those who are out of the way, those who are weak in the Lord, and those who are overtaken by sin. Beloved, don't you realize this awesome responsibility that I have and you have as pillars? When Paul used that expression to Brother Timothy, he was not talking about the elders or the bishops or even the deacons or the Sunday school teachers. He was talking about every member within each and every local congregation. You are a pillar. You are a standing, living, walking, talking, heart-beating, heart-pumping, ear-sucking, ear-leaving testimony that there's a real God. How are you going to convince the lost and dying world that God is real? Look at the grace of God in my life, world. God found me in my sin, and He set me on a rock. He forgave me of my sins. He's taken away my guilt, my shame, my legal condemnation before the holy bar of a holy God who should ought to send me to a devil's hell for all eternity. He saved me by His death and by His blood, and He keeps me by His endless life. World, skeptic, atheist, agnostic, evolutionist, you want to know God, you want to know the real God, look at my life and look what the grace and mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ has done for me. That's what it means to be a pillar. So how have you been doing this past week, being pillars? Not a pillar of salt, not a pillar of stone, but a pillar of warm flesh who was willing to reach into the gutter and pick up another broken specimen of humanity and say, let me introduce you to my God. How was your past week, pillars? In Galatians chapter 4, Paul uses a certain type of genre, a certain type of literature, a certain style of literature called allegory. In Galatians 4, Paul uses allegory, a style of literature, to communicate some very important mysteries which had been revealed to him, especially the true identity of God's people, the church. Notice verse 26 once again. Notice here in this particular text, look at verses 20, well, let's back up all the way to verse 22. Follow along. And all that I'm going to ask you for the remainder of your precious time on this, the Lord's Day, is to give me your undivided attention. And you block out all the garbage that you've been hearing. And let us submit to God's word. It is written, Abraham had two sons. The one by the bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. So you have Abraham, and you have two sons, Isaac, Ishmael. And you have two women brought into the picture, Sarah and Hagar. Is everybody with me? But he who was born of the born woman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman, by reference or implication, was born by promise. So Ishmael was a man of the flesh. Adam, dead in sin. No different from a lost Gentile or a lost Jew today. Born and conceived in the flesh. And what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. The flesh is unprofitable. True or false? So we're not talking about ethnicity. We're not talking about God dividing the entire world between the Jews and their separate plan and the church with her separate plan as a present day interruption to God's prophetic timepiece. The only differences that God sees is flesh or spirit. Bondage, freedom. Lost, saved. Doomed, redeemed. Unholy, holy. Unsanctified, sanctified. Whether you're black, blue, green, Gentile, mixed, mongoloid, etc. Man came up with that devilish, damnable teaching that God has two separate peoples with two separate programs with two separate even plans of salvation when it first came out. Not according to Paul. Man is divided whether you're in the flesh or in the spirit. Read on. Which things are an allegory? Underline it. So if I'm going to be accused today by those on the outside of the church that Pastor Bob is a spiritualizer, that I'm just as guilty as the Apostle Paul. He tells you right up front what he's doing right now is allegorizing or giving a spiritual meaning to spiritual real realities by using real historical people from the Old Testament. For those are the two covenants. Ah, we got two women, two boys. Now we're bringing in two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is earthly Jerusalem, soon to be burnt, and is in bondage with her children. One man, Abraham, he had two wives. Come on now. Sarah, Hagar. Abraham and Sarah give birth to Isaac, son of promise, born of the Spirit, representing you and I, the saved. Abraham, Hagar, gives birth to a son of the flesh, in Adam, doomed, earthly, hellbound. Hell deserving. Abraham, Hagar, Ishmael, Hagar represents Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, which brings death to those who live in sin. Following Paul's allegory? Read on. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate had more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brothers and sisters, just like Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as then, meaning as then in the Old Testament, the conflict and the hostility between Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, Paul says, just like back then with that bickering and that headbanging, just as then, he that was born after the flesh in Adam, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. When he wrote that, around 51-52 AD. Are you following me? I'm doing my best to explain this and to do as much expository as I can. And notice, I'm reading no one's commentary, but the one that I've learned by just reading God's Word. Once again, brothers and sisters, here, if God's plan was really Jew versus the church, this would have been the time for Paul to bring it up. He doesn't. It ain't a division between Jew and the church. It's a division between flesh and spirit, lost or saved, in Adam or in Christ. And Paul says, those who are in the flesh, just like then, are now persecuting God's people. The issue was not ethnicity. The issue was what? Spiritual. The heart of man. Saved or lost. That's the only great division or divide taught in the Bible. So brothers and sisters, in verses 26, the true Jerusalem, of which the earthly one turned out to be an utter failure, is called above. Hold your place here and turn with me to John and 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Let's look at it. Paul says that the Jerusalem which is above. Nicodemus comes to our Lord in the evening, and you and I can sit here till the cows come home and we can speculate why it was the evening. No one really knows, but there's a lot of whole conjecture there. Nicodemus said unto him, how could a man be born when he is old? Verse 4. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Notice, Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, like an Ishmael, like a Judas, like a Demas, like a Pharaoh, like a Haman, like a Cain, is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, like an Abel, like a Noah, like a Methuselah, like a Shem, like an Abraham, like a Sarah, like an Isaac, like a Jacob, like a Joseph, like a David, like a Solomon, like Mary, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Peter, James, Paul, you all. Now bump up to verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. Again. Same Greek word meaning from above. A man must be born from heaven. And whenever you and I talk about being born, we always think of a man and a woman. The man's seed and the woman's egg, bringing forth conception and then another human being. What does Paul call Jerusalem, which is above? The mother of us all. And who is the one that germinates? Who is the one who brings conception into the soul of a sinner coming to Christ? God the Holy Spirit. And what agency does he use? The Word of the Living God. 1 Peter chapter 1, follow with me the last two or three verses. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. And the word seed in the Greek there is the word sperma. Are you following me this morning? God the Holy Spirit comes in like manner as a man and a woman bringing forth another human being into this world with the use of a seed. Now, when we preach and when we evangelize, Paul says, Peter says, we use incorruptible seed. Even Jesus' parable of the sower, he uses the analogy of a farmer casting what? Seed in a field. And out of three soils, nothing's there. No root, no conversion. But the fourth patch of ground, good ground, not because man is good in Adam, he's bad in Adam. God the Holy Spirit must come and do a marvelous work in the heart of a sinner. God the Holy Spirit must give you a new heart because the old one is dead. Dead on arrival. Unprofitable. Useless. We don't whitewash it with religion or New Year's resolution or religious ritual. It is dead, useless, zilch. God the Holy Spirit must come and give you and I a new heart, a new seed, a new mind, a new will, new affections, a new want to, a new willingness to come freely to Christ with joy. As we receive him and bow to his sovereignty and bow to his majesty. Beloved, the only division that God sees upon the entire globe is not Gentile versus the church. My God, that was unknown of for 1800 years in the church history. It's a man-made fabrication that was put in there by men who hated the church, had no regard for organized religion, and wanted to run things their way, and God gave it to them. A deadly teaching that led to easy believism, stripping Jesus of his lordship in salvation when the system first came on the scene, and then gave birth to the most damnable of all doctrines, carnal Christianity. You can make a profession, get your fire insurance, and then you can make Jesus Lord of your life later after you sow a few wild oats. Did you know that? It's in the history books. And those who came after them with this system have cleaned up the garbage of their grandfathers. But they haven't made a full recovery. They're still teaching a division between Jew and church. Ain't there. It ain't there. It ain't there. The only division is whether you're saved or whether you're lost. I don't care whether you're Jew, Gentile, whether you have nine shades of genetic races mixed in your blood, I can care less what your family tree looks like. Either you're saved or you're lost. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Either you are a member of the New Jerusalem or you're stuck with the Old Jerusalem and you're still in bondage to your sin. And you will die and rightly be tossed into a devil's hell for all eternity. And you will punish for all eternity for your sins, which will never be paid in full. That teaching is damnable, it is nasty, it is unbiblical, and it slaps Christ in the face. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Go back to Galatians 4, but find Galatians chapter 5. Jerusalem, which is from above. That's in heavenly origin. It's a spiritual city. It's not a political city here on the earth with walls of mortar, tanks and bombs and planes, Scud missiles and drones. It's not in Palestine, my dear friends. It's right here. You are that new Jerusalem. You are the temple of the living God. You are a pillar and ground of the truth. Haven't you seen that yet? The other system is in marked contrast and is a deadly competitor. The truth. Galatians 5, look at verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the, say it, liberty. You've been made free. Wherewith Christ has made us, say it, free. And not be entangled again with the yoke of, say it. Amen. That sounds just like Galatians 4. As Paul was contrasting what? Two women, two sons, two covenants, two mountains, two destinies. Nothing in there about Jew and church. It has everything to do whether you're in Christ or whether you're still in Adam. Read on. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, if you want to live under the shadows and types of the law, And those who teach that that system has to be resurrected after we're raptured, Christ shall profit you nothing. I found that amazing. Good men and women, good brothers and sisters, espousing an eschatological hermeneutics that says that once we're supposedly zinged out of here, God's going to bring back the entire Old Testament system that Jesus has fulfilled. The veil in the temple was split from top to bottom. Jesus never went back into the temple during those 40 days following his passion. If he did so, he would have set the record straight with the entire Sanhedrin. Here I am. Behold the wounds that you placed in my body. Look at me. Did he do that? No. Before he walked out of that temple to go to the Mount of Olives to give the prophecy of the doom of the city and the temple, he said, "Your house, no longer my house, your house left desolate." And that's what happened, 70 AD. Are you listening to me? Are you listening above all to God's word? If we're going to bring back the entire Old Testament system, as some teach, you're going to bring back circumcision. That was part and parcel of the old covenant. And what does Paul tell you? If you're going to bring that back, Christ is no prophet to you at all. Now, how did these great men, good men, more educated than me, good men, how did they dance around this one? Read on. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." All of these so-called Christian Zionists who want to bring back the law, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. Hey, buddy, guess what? You're in debt to the whole kit and caboodle. May I ask you a question? Which one of you has kept the law perfectly, even since being saved? I found it amazing that the Christian Zionists want to saddle future people with another yoke of bondage, which the first Jews couldn't keep. Are you with me this morning? And I know that there's good men out there that espouse this. They're wrong. Deadly wrong. Read on. "Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are who are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace." Synonym, apostate. "For we through the Spirit." That sounds like Galatians 4. "In contrast to the flesh, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." What's the key ingredient? Faith. So when God looks upon all of mankind, he can really narrow this distinction down to this. Are you with me? Those who have no faith versus those who do live by faith. If there's any division in the world, it's not Jew versus the church. It's either you are a man or a woman or a child, a young adult. Either you have faith here this morning and you are resting in Christ and Christ alone for your very soul salvation. You are trusting in his finished work. Or you believe the whole thing is a lie, and you just don't have time for mommy and daddy's religion and the church's religion or pastor's words. No time. I'm going to live my life my way. I am my own God. Nobody can tell me what to do. I am the master and the captain of my life. I am the sovereign who sits on the throne of my heart. And nobody will tell me how to live. You're either one or the other. Turn to Isaiah 54. Watch this. Hold your place. Go back to Galatians 4. This is my fault, so I gotta make it right. Annie, in Galatians 4, would you help me by reading very clearly as you get ready to go back to school, verse 27 of Galatians 4.
For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband.
Okay, now, ready? Turn to Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. You see a tent being told to get bigger. Bigger flaps, bigger space. Throw down some more spikes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand, on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the what? Say it.
Gentiles.
I didn't hear that.
Gentiles.
Oh, I thought the church ain't found in the Old Testament. And make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. Don't you find those verses in the New Testament that once we trust and believe in Jesus, we'll never be ashamed nor confounded? This is Old Testament prophecies being applied to you. Not to the Jews in Palestine who hate Christ. I found out this past week, if you went to Israel, you know all the illegals coming in here and they want citizenship? If you went to Israel today and you wanted to become a Jewish citizen, it takes over a year process. You have to first have papers. Papers approved by a rabbi, not by a DNA geneticist, but by a rabbi, that you have Gentile blood in you. You say, well, Pastor, I don't think I have any Jewish blood in me. Well, there's a second stipulation for citizenship. If you're a Gentile, renounce Christ, and you can have Jewish citizenship. Did you know that? And we got Christians sending money that should be going to local churches, local pastors, local missionaries to Israel, to bolster up Israel. And yet, if you want to become a citizen of that nation, if you are a goyim, that's the Hebrew word for you and I, goyim, which means cattle, you must renounce Christ if you want full Jewish citizenship. Now, you're going to sit there and convince me with the guys that you listen to that the Jews that are in Palestine right now are fulfilling biblical prophecy? Then you haven't read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 and following, on the stipulations that God set down in his book to allow the Jews to come back into the land. Once you can show me that the Jews of 1948 have fulfilled Deuteronomy 30, 1 and following, I apologize. That's your homework challenge. Read on. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand, on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy maker is thy husband. Paul says, I've espoused you to one, Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. And the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. This passage here is showing a tent that has to get much larger because it has to incorporate you and I under the one tent. One tent being enlarged to bring in Gentile disciples, washed and redeemed by the blood of Christ. And what was the Jerusalem Council all about? Church. Gentiles being brought in the church. Oh no, we can't have that. They have to go through the door of Judaism by going down to the local rabbi surgeon to get fixed. Then they can come into the back door of Christianity. No. No. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you come to Christ now. You come as a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, and you lift up those filthy hands, and you stand before a holy God in the nakedness of your Adamic shame, and in the overstench of your natural inbred depravity, and you say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, have mercy on my wretched soul. I come to you, O divine Savior. I come to you who hung on the tree for sinners. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy on this wretched soul. And guess what happens? My Bible tells me Jesus Christ receiveth sinners. And the flap to that tent opens up, and you are welcome into the family. No, my dear congregation, there is no distinction between Jew and church. The distinction, my dear brothers and sisters, is whether you're in Adam or whether you're in Christ. Therefore, the other teaching is bogus. Bogus. If you're willing to see with your eyes and hear with your ears here this morning, this is what we have to make a conclusion in Galatians 4 as I close. Follow along. Only those born from above compose or comprise the true people of God and of heaven. Are you with me this morning? Are you hanging in there? Are you holding fast to your confidence? Are you holding fast to the things that you know to be the truth, that no man take your reward? Are you here this morning worshiping God in truth and spirit? As you sit there and listen to these cracked, feeble lips, are you sitting there saying, Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for the one that came into my life and challenged me with the gospel. Lord, thank you for opening up these blinded eyes in the light of all the heresy and all the commotion that's going on in this world. Lord, I could have been born in a part of the world where every time you wake up, there's a bomb going off. Lord, I thank you for that Christian mother. I thank you for that Christian father. I thank you for that loud-mouthed preacher. Lord, I thank you for that old lady who asked me that question way back yonder, October of 71. If you dropped dead right now, young man, where would you go? Hell, man! Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving my wretched soul. Are you doing that right now? In light of what we're learning. God only sees the world, my dear brothers and sisters, whether you're in Adam or whether you're in Christ. He doesn't see whether you're Jew or whether you're church. He's asking whether you're in Christ or in Adam. Secondly, these people, that is the heavenly family, come from amongst all people, earthly Jews, earthly non-Jews, which was prophesied in Isaiah 54, just as one example. Thirdly, here this morning, these people comprise the children of the new covenant foretold about in the Old Testament by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the new covenant. And you read Hebrews chapter 8. Read Hebrews chapter 8. According to the writer of Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant has already been fulfilled in Christ. It doesn't await future fulfillment. Fifthly, these people comprise the children of the new covenant, again foretold by, thirdly, by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What did Jesus say the night of the supper? This is the blood of the New Testament. He wasn't anticipating some future millennial reign. He was talking that very night. And to prove it, the thief on the cross, whom he saved, was told by Christ, or from Christ, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will sit by my side as I sit by my heaven. Fourthly, these people are truly free. Free to worship God without the fear of sin's penalty. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Many years ago, I was taught by this verse, by those who taught me, that this verse only applied to the Jews because of the Roman enemies that were around them in the first century. Well, I've grown up a bit since 1971. I believe it speaks about you and I. Let me show you this prophecy that came out of John the Baptist's father's mouth. In the light of this idea of Galatians 4, the bondage versus freedom, to be set free, at liberty, to worship God now in freedom by spirit and truth. Look at these words in Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now Jesus wasn't even born yet. As he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have since been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us. I was taught as a premillennial dispensationalist that verse 71 only applied to the Jews because of Roman dominance and them being scattered since AD 70 and will one day be brought back to the land. That's hogwash. You know the enemies that owned us when we were lost? I'll tell you. The world, flesh, and the devil. Those are the enemies that are being referred to. Because, brothers and sisters, I have to argue with you. Verses 69 is the context. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Salvation is the theme. Not running around in a 1,000-year millennial there in Palestine is not the context. The context is being saved. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercies promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that we would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear, notice, in holiness and righteousness before God all the days of our life. That is not explaining a millennial Shangri-La. It is explaining what you've experienced since being saved. Listen to me. A person who's not saved, they fear God. They have an unhealthy fear of God. A person who's lost and really senses their guilt before a holy God, they fear God. What did Adam and Eve do? What did they do? Our first parents, here's my case in point. What did the first couple do when God came into the garden after they fell? Did Adam and Eve run and say, oh dear Creator God, we're so sorry, please cover us in our shame? They ran, they hid, they shifted the blame, and they used man-made religion, true or false. And that's the sinner today. A dread of God. In salvation, what does salvation do for us? Listen to me, in salvation, God removes that dread fear of Him in a bad sense. Not like the Adam and Eve hiding. We don't hide no more. We come out in the full orb of the light of the gospel, and we serve our God openly with freedom. Because the enemies have been put to death. The devil was conquered on the cross. Are you with me? The tomb is empty. The devil was defeated. Not only is the cross empty, not only is the tomb empty, but he's sitting at the Father's right hand with all authority in heaven and in earth. We fear nothing. We fear nothing. But our God, what a healthy, sanctified fear. That's what Zacharias is teaching. Look at verse 75. I beg with you, I plead with you, to deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we might serve God in holiness and righteousness before God all of our days. What is that? Christianity 101. It is godly people living a godly life in front of a godly God. Not a Shangri-La on earth, but a kingdom residing in the hearts of men right now. I don't know about you, my brothers, but once I learned this and once I saw this and I begin to compare all the garbage I was taught before, it was so liberating. My wife and I have been made free from the stupidity of the signs and wonder crowd and the Christian Zionist movement and all this hubbub that every time there's a tsunami, a hurricane, a volcano belches, signs of the time, Jesus is coming. I find it amazing that there's people who have no conception of who God is, who Christ is, how to get saved, or going out and evangelizing, but sure, they got the book of Revelation down pat. They know everything about the mark of the beast, the microchips, the black helicopters, hordes of Chinese armies crossing over the dried up Tigris and Euphrates River. Oh, they got that down pat, but they don't live godly and they don't live holy. You don't see a disconnect with that? I do. That don't bother you? It ought to. They got the last book of the Bible late, but they got the other 65 books out there in a black hole. That doesn't bother you? It sure bothers me as a pastor. And I'm not saying that about anyone here, but that's what I've witnessed outside the four walls of this church since 71 to the present hour. They know who the Antichrist is. He's the Pope, because under his hat, the three sixes are somehow stenciled on his fish hat. That's Antichrist. They got that down pat. What about living godly? Well, I'm still attached to my bottle and to my crack and my cocaine and my fornicating and my adultery. But I'm working on that. But I know who the Antichrist is, and I ain't going to get no chip of money. You know, really. You got the last book of the Bible lit, but the first 65, you don't. I have a hard time with that. So far, beloved, each of the promises given to the six churches that we've studied focuses not on an earthly, tangible reward or blessing. Would you be willing to go that far with me? At least that far. All the promises given to the overcomer has nothing to do with the earth, a millennial, something tangible, something geopolitical. Would you be willing to even say, yeah, Pastor, I can kind of see that. Eventually touches things that relate to salvation that is in Christ. I want to close by turning to Hebrews 12. Please. Just in case you get a little afterthought, like, well, this doesn't square in what I've been listening to elsewhere. Okay. You got Hebrews 12? Let's see whether or not Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews 12, somehow agrees very, very tightly what you learned this morning from Galatians 4. Let's see. Verse 18. He's speaking to Jewish believers who want to compromise and go back under the law. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched a mountain, it should be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. What mountain is being referred to? Sinai. Come on now, Sinai. Galatians 4 says that Sinai, in Paul's allegory, represented Hagar, the bondwoman, who conceived and gave birth to Ishmael, a son who was fleshly, born of the flesh, and had no right to the promised inheritance, which eventually went to Isaac, son of spirit, son of promise, which Paul says describes everyone here this morning who's saved. Paul is saying to these people, you've not come to Mount Sinai. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, but ye are come unto, say it, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all men, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Question. the author or the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 agrees 100% with Paul's allegory in Galatians 4. The New Testament church doesn't come or go to Mount Sinai. And then he says to these people, you have come to Mount Zion. Does that mean everybody took a Holy Land trip? Which Mount Zion is he talking about? He tells you, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is above, which Paul says is the mother of each and every one of you. Beloved, there's my argument. Maybe you've been waiting for weeks or months for this pastor, because, beloved, we only meet certain times of the week. We meet for, what, a couple of hours? It takes a long time to teach this line by line, verse by verse, to convince the gainsayers. You don't find distinction between church and Jew. Notice, you got Mount Sinai, which answers to Hagar, and you got Mount Zion, which answers to Sarah and her son of promise, of which you are heirs. There it is. So what is the promise here given to the church of Philadelphia, and the promise given to you? Those who overcome. Those who overcome the flesh, the world, and the devil. Listen to this one. You have the confident assurance that you are a citizen of Mount Zion. You are a citizen of Jerusalem. Heavenly. Notice here is called heavenly Jerusalem. In Galatians 4, it is Jerusalem which is above. I get excited. I don't know about you. I get excited. This is who we are. This is who you are. And my dear child of God, it is time for you to come out of that little incubator. It's time for you and I to get out of that crib, crawl out of the crib, and become a full, mature believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of your identity. We have come to Mount Zion, not the one in Palestine. It's next. Not to a stone temple. It's next. Not to a land of dirt and dust and bombs. It's next. We have come to Jesus Christ. Look at that. Look, come on. Look at verse 24. We've come unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of a better sacrifice than Brother Abel. Therefore, as I close, any hermeneutical system that advocates that we have to be taken out of the way and to bring it all back to resume some prophetic timepiece that's been on hold is blasphemous. No apology. It is blasphemous. It insults Christ. It insults the church. It cheapens the church. And it robs you of your identity. I say that with no apology. I will never apologize. Because I've been on the other side. I know what I was taught. And it's no different from the bird chirping I hear today. It's the same garbage, only different players, because time has been ticking. Gorbachev is no longer the Antichrist because of the spot on his head. Okay? The dot on his head. Ronald Reagan's going to come back from the dead. JFK is going to come back from the dead. Doesn't the book of Revelation say that the leader had a wound to his head and he comes back? The big thing back in the 70s was that John F. Kennedy was somehow going to come out of his grave and become the Antichrist. You had good people teaching that. You think the Word of Faith movement is dangerous and stupid. So was this system. Beloved, I'm pleading with you. That's who you are. It's not a distinction between church and the Jews. We're not in competition. If there's any competition here this morning, it's between a lost and dying world who hates Christ and a lost congregation who loves Christ and wants to see sinners saved. That's where the confrontation's at. It ain't political. It ain't done with weapons. It ain't done with bombs. It's not done at the UN with some peace table, but some peace table conference. It's done by you and I going out there one soul at a time, converting and bringing to Christ disciples to Him, one soul after another. Are you doing that? Are you attempting to do that? Are you trying to do that? Well, guess what? Someone led you to Christ. What if they reacted and lived the way you and I are living today when it comes to sinners? Would you be here this morning? Or would you still be living with the wrath of God on your shoulder? Think about that. Someone took the time to bring you to Christ. Someone prayed for your soul. What are you doing for others? That's how you are. Galatians 4, and Paul's use of allegory by pulling historical events from the Old Testament to teach real, bona fide, spiritual realities. That's who you are. Let's pray.